I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Today we're going to take a very short text. This would be kind of like if you've read Spurgeon's sermons where he takes half a verse and talks for 45 minutes. That's what I'm going to do. I have a reason for that. I have some reasons for that. Our text is Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men. That's the whole text. Pursue peace with all men. There are certain subjects which we believe need to come up periodically, subject that the Scripture addresses, and there's some discretion in how fast or slow we go. But the idea of peace among believers, especially, or even peace as we live in this world, and the biblical principles for peace is very important. You'll notice in your bulletin we've passed out something called The Peacemaker, which is a summary of a book by a Christian attorney, Ken Sandy, called The Peacemaker. It summarizes biblical principles for making peace. And so we're going to focus upon that today. Peace is hard to come by. The world is constantly at war. But even among individuals, there are lawsuits, there are marital conflicts, sometimes even to divorce. There are fights, not just in the world, but sometimes in churches. Sometimes really nasty fights, sometimes just tensions and broken relationships. And I can say with a high degree of confidence that right now, there are some relationships represented in this room right now where there are hurt feelings, where there is a breach in relationship, and what the Bible teaches should be able to help you. God tells you how to have peace. Now, just in expounding this verse, there are a couple things I want to say that may be fairly obvious to you in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men is an imperative. This is not something that just will happen to you passively. This is not something which God has already done that you just kind of rest in. You have a responsibility to pursue peace. It's active. The word there, pursue, is actually translated elsewhere, like persecute, chase after. And so there's a responsibility in this text. But I would also remind you that this text occurs not in Hebrews 1, but in Hebrews 12. And it assumes what God has done, as is described in Hebrews 1 through 10. That God has already accomplished peace between us and Himself. He's already given us access to Himself. He's already perfected us in Christ. And it's because of what God has done that we are able, as a response to what God has done, to pursue peace. Now, I'm not going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about what God has already done. I spent a year talking about what God has already done. But built on that foundation of what God has already done, we ought to pursue peace. And these principles that the Bible teaches apply in every human relationship. We're reminded you cannot avoid conflict completely. Romans 12, 18 says, as far as it's possible with you to be at peace with everyone. Implied in that verse is it's not always possible. Now, there's a sense in which all conflict is the direct result of sin. If you go back to Genesis 3, there was a conflict between God and man. And it's because man violated God's law. And man chose to eat the fruit. And man turned in rebellion against God. And even now, the heart of the flesh, the natural man, is unable. He does not want to keep the law of God. And we are by nature at war with God because we want our way and not His way. Christ has come to remedy that. But also there's conflict among us, even in the garden. What's the first thing that Adam did when he was accused? Oh, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. You know, it's kind of God's fault for giving me the woman. It's her fault for giving me the fruit. The one thing it is not my fault. I don't know how things went later that day between Adam and Eve. You'll be in situations sometimes when peace seems out of your reach. You can't compromise what's true and what's right just to have peace. Right now in Christian denominations, they're ordaining homosexuals and they're performing homosexual marriages. And The people who object are being told, oh, just be quiet, be at peace, don't stir up trouble. Well, the Word of God is worth fighting for sometimes. And we can't just give in and surrender. You know, in the political realm, you may know the politician, the famous quote, we have peace in our time. Who said that? Neville Chamberlain, after he made some agreement basically giving away other nations to Hitler in the 1930s. But we did not have peace in our time. We just had a bigger war. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter is by implication denying the gospel and refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Paul says, I confronted him to his face before everyone. And Paul was not being a troublemaker when he did that. Paul was fulfilling his duty to defend the essential principles of the gospel. Jesus told us to expect that if we stand upon our principles as Christians, we're going to experience conflict. He said, do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword. You know, he himself came to forcibly disarm Satan by his work and to defeat Satan. In practical terms, there are situations in life where it will be impossible to make peace because of human depravity in unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's a description of a situation in a marriage where you're married to an unbeliever. And yeah, you're supposed to try to get along with this unbeliever, but it says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, for God has called us to peace. And so there's a situation where you didn't want your unbelieving spouse to leave, you tried to make it work, and God doesn't hold you responsible for their sin. When we're told to pursue peace, it's what you can do on your side. Sometimes there are situations in life where it cannot be achieved. And probably each of us, the older you are, the more these you have, where you look back and you're sad to think of relationships that were broken that you can't think of anything else you could have done. You can't always avoid conflict, but you can always avoid sin. You want to be able to say with a clear conscience, I've done what I can without compromising truth, that I've gone gently and humbly. And what we're going to talk about in the rest of today's message is, what can you do? And a question you need to ask yourself, have I done all that I could? Is it my pride that's holding me back? Is it my selfishness, my stubbornness that's holding me back? Or are they biblical principles? You can't compromise what the Bible says to be at peace with somebody. You can get awfully humble without compromising any biblical principles. Conflict is also dangerous. This is one of the things that Ken Sandy points out. He says what he did is kind of, in his book and in this brochure which summarizes it, kind of what he calls a systematic theology of peacemaking, where he went through the entire Bible and distills these principles. And I agree that conflict is dangerous. You can even see this with small children, is that you get along real well with children so long as you give them their way. The problem is when you try to impose your will on their will, conflict results. Well, it's true in other human relationships. Conflict happens. As long as there's not conflict, things are fine. But when conflict occurs, there's danger. And in the brochure, he actually has in the middle this thing called the slippery slope. And what he has there is the different righteous and unrighteous responses. But there are two kinds of unrighteous responses that people can have when there's conflict. One is fighting responses. And the Bible talks about these. So the most extreme fighting response is to kill somebody. But Jesus says that if you've hated him and you've spoken evil against him, you're guilty of murder also. He says that in Matthew 5. Taking revenge. Romans 12 says, do not take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. But when someone wrongs us and we're in conflict, we're tempted to do evil to them. Sometimes it's through gossiping against them, speaking against them. Sometimes somebody's hurt us, don't want to have to face them, but we're not afraid to talk to others. Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 about Christians who have gone to court against each other in lawsuits as an attacking response. This person has wronged me, their dog barks too much, they borrowed my books and didn't return them, I'm taking them to court. I'm frustrated at that point. And Paul says among Christians that's grievous. The other side of an inappropriate response is to run away. There's some people who so much hate conflict that they deny that there exists, that the conflict exists. They want to sweep it under the carpet. We'll talk about that later. Now, if you can really forgive and it's over, that's one thing. But often what happens is anger occurs. You know, Ephesians says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil an opportunity. And many people simply keep it in. And it said, the Bible says when you keep your anger in, when you allow it to continue inside of you, a bitterness inside of you, you're not addressing the problem, it's going to get worse. It's going to ruin your relationship with that person. It's going to, in your own heart, spoil you. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to talk about the root of bitterness. And I think it has a different meaning than this, but I'm going to use it illustratively. Next week I'll tell you what it really means. But it's something you can visualize. I've given the example before. We've got this big tree in the side yard. We've been in this building now for, 12 years almost. And we first got the building. It was just this little sprig you could have picked up with your fingers, and somebody just didn't mow it. But you could have mowed it the first week we were here, but people kept going around it, and now you've got this tree that's 20 feet high. It's getting tangled up in the phone lines over there. And this is what happens, is that if you deal with conflict quickly, it's like pulling a weed. You want to be sure to get roots and all. But if you let it go, it can continue, and it can grow to a great sequoia. I've had the sad experience of counseling couples who have, over many, many years, you think, well, boy, you've been married 30, 40, 50 years, 20 years. You must really be close. In some cases, that's 20 years of bitterness. That's 20 years not just of one tree, but of a forest of issues that have never been dealt with. And alienation, although often quiet. So many people escape conflict unbiblically. The ultimate escape is to kill yourself. And even that happens. Some just run away. You're in a situation of conflict, and you know someone in the church has hurt you, and rather than going to them, you just leave the church. Or you have a friend or an acquaintance, and they've hurt you, and rather than dealing with it, you just break off the friendship. So conflict is dangerous, but conflict also brings opportunity. God is glorified when Christians act like Christians and not like the world. God is glorified when what He has done for us in bringing peace between us is applied in us making peace among ourselves. And it is something quite remarkable that in the world, a relationship that would have been destroyed by this conflict is mended and reestablished to the glory of God. In our conflict, it gives us an opportunity to be Christ-like in many ways, in seeking peace as He has brought peace, and in being humble. It gives us opportunity to serve others, even those who have hurt us. Romans says that if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And it's an opportunity to bear witness to a watching world. So he says, pursue peace. One way to pursue peace is don't be a person who stirs up strife. Proverbs says, 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him, one who stirs strife among his brothers. There are some people who like to argue. I went to a conference this week. And it's interesting when you meet new people at these events, and I go to a lot of conferences with pastors and people in ministry, and there are some people that you sit across the table from them at a meal, and you've not had 5 minutes in their presence, and they've been able to tell you the one thing they believe that nobody else believes and why everybody's wrong and they're right. You know, they'll find the one thing they disagree with you about you. It's kind of like they're checking off their whole systematic theology. And they can narrow it down. They want to argue with you about the one thing you disagree about. That's not what makes for peace. There's some people who like to argue and thrive upon it. It could be a theological argument, it could be a practical argument. It's not wrong to talk about, some of these differences and to learn from each other. But if that's what one dwells upon, especially when one does so divisively, I met a person recently, who believed something very unusual. I said, does anybody else in your church believe this? And he essentially said, well, not yet, but I'm working on them. I wouldn't want to be that guy's pastor. I'm glad he's not in our church if that's his attitude towards this. That can stir up strife, and what I think he believes is somewhat dangerous. You need to be careful in your words. When James talks about the tongue being a fire and that We can, with our tongues, destroy people who are made in the image of God. The proverb says, death and life are in the power of a tongue. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. He who restrains his lips is wise. Paul writes to the Ephesians, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. You have sometimes no idea how what you say can affect others. And you can just be kind of speaking your mind or expressing a concern and have no concept of what it feels like to be on the other end of the sword. And that's one of the benefits of being on the other end now and then is you remember these things. Grumbling can be a means. It's very destructive. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, the warning is given, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, speaking of the grumbling that took place in Israel. Grumbling, you know, if you have a problem, they're right things to do, but grumbling to everybody else is not the right thing. We'll talk later what you should do if you have a problem with somebody. Another principle biblically is we need to be the kinds of people who overlook many offenses. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love overlooks a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It's very easy for us. We're selfish by nature. We stand upon our rights. We take offense when someone hurts us. Believers cannot be thin-skinned people. We have to be gracious people. Proverbs says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Proverbs also says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You know, people will say, well, I'm this. You know, I just am by nature am hot-blooded. I'm by nature angry. We're all that by nature. It's called sin nature. And it needs to be repented of. We need to be people who are patient. Christ did not stand on his rights. He humbled himself, and instead of grasping for the rights he had as God the Son, allowed himself to be made a servant. We need to be willing to make sacrifices for the sake of peace. In 1 Corinthians 6, when the apostle is admonishing the Corinthians for going to court against each other, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He says, it's already defeat for you if you go to court. The point being, it'd be better to lose. It would be better not to get your way, to lose financially, or whatever it is in the situation, to avoid the shame of going to court among believers. Ultimately, this is a matter of faith. Again, thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of him, it says, and when being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When Jesus suffered, he didn't have the compulsion to take revenge, not because these people didn't deserve to be punished, but because he trusted the Father, that at that time it was not his office to punish them. It was his office to humbly take it. It is never your office to be the one to punish those who hurt you. Now, there may be a time to correct them. It's like discipline last week, to correct them, to help them, but not to destroy them. God is the one who judges. Another principle in conflict, and this is a very, very important one. It's probably the one, if you remember any, that will be the most helpful, and that is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I cannot count the number of times when I've had couples come in for marriage counseling, and both of them basically have taken on the role of prosecuting attorney. And they want to persuade me, as the person who's attempting mediation, of how wicked the other person is. And they both want to just line up as many proofs and examples of the evil of the other person as they possibly can. And it is exactly contrary to Scripture. If you're involved in a conflict, you begin by looking in the mirror at your own eye. And it's very easy to be offended by how others have hurt us. When it's our ox that's been gored, or the part of you where you've been the one who's been hurt. But the Bible says, begin with yourself and examine yourself. Where have you sinned in this matter? And the Bible even says you cannot help them with their sin until you have dealt with your own sin. So you examine yourself. You face up. When James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He says, it's the desires of your heart. So often we're in conflict because we want something that may be legitimate to have, but we want it to a sinful extreme. A man wants his wife to be loving and respectful. That's not wrong for a man to desire that. But if he screams at her and hits her when she's not, then he's taken that desire and made it an idol and made it destructive. And so we need to look, where have I failed to fulfill my responsibility? Where in my heart is this coming from? In Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 and 32, it says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. When you are the person being rebuked, when the other person is raising their complaints to you, are you paying attention? The proverb says that you are a fool if you don't listen to people who rebuke you. Now, that may be hard because you think they have a forest of beams in their own eye, but are you the kind of person who receives correction? The person who is wise receives correction without being defensive or counterattacking and is open to the possibility, perhaps I have sinned. And then the Bible obligates us, when we have sinned against others, to do what? To seek their forgiveness. Now, it's grounded in our relationship with God. And this is how we learn what it's about, is, Psalm 32, Psalm 51 describes what it is to confess our sin to God and to admit before Him our guilt. And that's a model on this lower level of man to man in humanity of how we need to do the same thing. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, in verse 23 and 24, it says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. We use that text sometimes before we have the Lord's Supper. Jesus is saying that if your brother has something against you, if you've sinned against your brother and you've not made it right, it's so urgent that even though worship is really, really important, you could argue that worship is of supreme importance in the life of a believer. But before you're fit to worship, you need to resolve where you've wronged your brother or your sister, to go to them, and then to seek forgiveness biblically. One of the most helpful things in this entire pamphlet, probably if I were to say, why did you give us this? You may say, you gave this to us 4 years ago. Yeah, I know I did. You lost it probably since then. But one of the most useful things in this pamphlet is on the very back, and this is one reason I keep one of these stuck in my Bible most of the time, because when I'm talking to people, I want to be able to use this, is he has here the 7 A's of confession. One reason I observe why reconciliation doesn't take place is because apologies are so pathetic. And this is what you so often see in the public sphere when, again, concrete example. Some athlete makes a blatantly racist statement. And he says, basically gets in front of the cameras and says, well, I'm sorry if anybody was offended by what I said. I really didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Please forgive me. That's pathetic. Politicians are just as bad. If anybody was hurt by this, that's self-justification. That's, I want the consequences to go away. Thorough biblical repentance is so much deeper. Again, ultimately we learn this in relationship to God. If you know what it is to have repented before God for your sins, which is not to say, well, I know nobody's perfect, but it's, you read the Psalms, when sin is being confessed, the sinner is undone. He hates his sin. He sees it in its full magnitude. There's no minimizing. There's no excusing. And so it is among one another. And he has just a summary. Address everyone involved. A concrete example, a man has been unfaithful to his wife and has actually fathered a child through his unfaithfulness. To whom does he owe, to whom does he need to go? Well, his wife, his other kids, his parents, his church, the people who have been affected by this. Avoid if, but, and maybe. That's, again, all the politician and actor and athlete language. Well, I'm sorry that when you burned the dinner and were grumpy that I yelled at you. Oh, you're saying, well, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have yelled. When you're confessing sin, there's nothing about their sin. You are the prosecuting attorney against yourself, and all that you're to talk about is what you did wrong, not what they did wrong. That may come later. Jesus says, after you've gotten the beam out of your own eye, you can go deal with the splinter in the other guy's eye. But when you're seeking forgiveness, there's nothing about what they did wrong. There are no excuses. Well, I'm, of this ethnicity, and we just tend to be hot-tempered people or whatever else it may be, or I was abused when I was a child, or whatever excuse you want to make. I'm guilty. Admit specifically. It sounds like a joke, but I've really seen it happen, where you have in a marriage the husband in 30 years has never asked forgiveness once. And I'm after him, and I'm trying to explain this to him, and he thought, okay, fine. All the things I've ever done, I'm sorry. This is where I think it so often falls short. And again, I'll speak concretely an example of unfaithfulness. Is the guy says, okay, I messed around, I was with that other woman, please forgive me. That is inadequate, because the issue that needs to be sought forgiveness for is not merely an act on one occasion, but it's 100 lies or 1,000 lies and a breach of trust, oftentimes wasting money, time away from family. There is a myriad of sins and the depth and the heinousness of those. So often it's, well, just look, leave me alone. I said to forgive me. You need to understand how bad it is to acknowledge the hurt, to understand how much you've hurt that other person, rather than just trying to get out of jail free as quickly as possible. Sometimes it's accept the consequences. We had somebody stand before us one time who had stolen money, and one of them they said is, I'm going to pay you back. Alter your behavior. If you're really sorry, as God is my witness and as God helps me, I don't want to do this again. I want to learn to control my tongue, whatever it may be. And then ask for forgiveness. A transaction takes place. And as a believer, you should understand this. I'm so glad that if I confess my sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And when I'm asking forgiveness of my wife or my kids or you, as often I may have to do, I'm wanting you to do for me what God did for me, to forgive me. And it's not over. You don't just say, I'm sorry. That's incomplete. But it's, will you forgive me so that forgiveness can be granted? Also on this list, there are the promises of forgiveness. Also very helpful. And again, this is all rooted in the gospel. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It means when you forgive somebody else, it's rooted in the forgiveness you've received from Christ. And there's no way you can forgive. Unbelievers can't forgive this way. Unbelievers don't understand what it is to be forgiven. The passage I love to use with people who are struggling with forgiveness is the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. I don't have time to go there today and expound that in depth, but you know the story where one servant owes his master, 10,000 talents, which is like, trillions of dollars, an amazing, unrepayable amount. And he begs his master and he's forgiven. But then the servant who's been forgiven this unthinkable amount of money is owed a moderate amount of money, not a pittance, but nothing compared to what he's been forgiven. And the one who had been forgiven so much, it goes to the one who owes him and is choking him. You must pay me back. And the Lord ends the parable saying that the one who had been forgiven so much, who was refusing to forgive, the master is very angry with him. And there are horrible consequences. Jesus said, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. We who have been forgiven are compelled to forgive as we've been forgiven. Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not something you say, well, I don't feel it yet. Forgiveness is a decision. Peacemaking is a choice. And if the other person has sought your forgiveness in a reasonably biblical way, you're not allowed to leave them in the doghouse until somehow they meet up to your standard. I'm glad God doesn't wait to forgive us until we're worthy of forgiveness. He forgives us because of the worthiness of Christ who pleads on our behalf. And that's the obligation we have. And he has here a list of the promises of forgiveness. Forgiveness is, and I think a lot of this is based on 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If you think of God's forgiveness of us, it's in Jeremiah 31, which has been quoted, by the way, in Hebrews 8, that says, he will remember our sins no more. And it means that when you forgive somebody, you say, I'm not going to remember this anymore. I'm not going to think about it. And that's a problem. See, even if you don't talk about it, if you think about it, it's going to affect your attitude towards that person, isn't it? It's going to stir up the bitterness. Oh, I just picture him with her or her at the mall or whatever it is that's bugging you. I'm responsible. The Bible says I can choose what to think about. Philippians 4, 8, 9 tells you what things to think about. I can choose to think about those things or I can choose to think about the wrong things. I'm going to think about what God tells me to think about. I'm not going to bring it up and use it against you. When you forgive, it's not a weapon that you kind of keep in the closet to beat them over the head with the next time you have a fight. Well, you remember when you did that to me. No, you're giving up that right. I'm not going to talk about it with others. That's also really a temptation, is it? Somebody hurts you very badly. And one way of seeking revenge, and it can be done very subtly, is to go tell everybody else what they did to you. And then, you know, they can be mad at them also. And then, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. The idea being, I'm not going to expect you to make it up to me. I'm going to treat you as if it hadn't happened. So that's what God does. When God forgives you, you know, when Hebrews tells us that we have been perfected in Christ, it's not that we're perfect. It's that we're regarded as perfect because of the perfection of Christ. And when you forgive, you regard them as perfect, not because they're perfect, but because as you've received the perfection of Christ, you can forgive them as God did you. The pamphlet talks about some other things. It's also on the bottom here that I think also is a summary of some of what the Bible says about peacemaking. He has the PAUSE principle, which is an acronym. Prepare for peacemaking. That's part of pursuing. I mean, one way of preparing is when you're dealing with conflict, it's like you're just doing surgery. You don't want to have dirty hands or a dirty heart. You want to be right in your own attitude. It's something you approach very prayerfully. It's something that you think about what you're going to say. You come with eagerness. You hopefully come biblically. He says you affirm relationships. That concrete example, someone known to me received a bill from another Christian who had done some work for him. And the bill was way, way high compared to what this person was expecting. And it was a very tense situation because it's a fellow brother in Christ and they'd never really determined the amount to be charged. And so what the one who received the bill did is he wrote a letter to his brother and said, "Dear brother, for these reasons, I'm surprised by how high this bill is. And so what I'm going to offer you," and he named an amount that wasn't quite as high as that, "but I want you to know this, that if you believe in any way I'm wronging you, I will gladly pay you the full amount. If you'll accept this, fine, it'll be done. But if any way this is going to hinder our relationship is more important to me than the other X dollars that are the differences between us." So relationships are important, and you want to show yourself willing to make sacrifices. A part of this is assume the best. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Love hopes all things." And I'll again paraphrase: love, when you're in conflict, you're tempted to think the worst of the other person. The Bible says, assume the best. Put the best possible spin on their motives, on what they say, on why they're doing this. You understand the interests of others. I love is a text on communication and conflict resolution. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." The problem when we're involved in conflict is very often the other person is talking, and while they're talking, we're reloading. We're waiting for them to be quiet so that we can finally talk some sense into them and tell them the real truth in the matter. That's not godly. In a conflict with anybody, we should be listening. We should be listening. God wants you to go to the effort to understand their side. Maybe there's some truth to it. Don't be so arrogant to think you're the only person who has any truth and righteousness in this matter. Show them respect by paying attention. One way you can do this is when they get done speaking, tell them what you think you heard. Have I understood you correctly? Doesn't mean you're agreeing with it. But have you taken the time to do what the Bible says and really considering their interests more important than your own? The proverb says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. S, search for creative solutions. I kind of gave you an example of that earlier. And we see that in the Bible as well. Daniel, in Daniel 1, when he was told to eat the food of the king, he tried to find a creative solution that met the interest of the other party. The other party was afraid, the king's guard, that if Daniel is scrawny, then the guard's going to get in trouble. So Daniel said, look, let me eat vegetables for a while, and if I'm scrawny, I'll eat your meat. And that solution was found to be agreeable. Evaluate options objectively and reasonably. So we've seen when the Bible says to pursue peace with all men, it takes humility. It takes effort. It means we have to stop and think biblically. Get the beam out of your own eye. Learn how to confront others gently for the purpose of restoring them, which is the next point. Because of time, I'm not going to cover this one in great detail. We have talked about it in the past, but as we read in Matthew 7, where it says, first you need to get the beam out of your own eye before you can take the splinter out of your brother's eye. He says, then you can take the splinter out of his eye. There is a place for us, actually not just a place, but a duty for us to confront one another. One way of being at peace is sometimes when someone has wronged you or you see them in sin, the Bible obligates you to go to them and to confront them lovingly. It's not just something for the elders that only we have to do it. The body is to work together. Paul says in Romans 15:14 of the whole church in Rome that he said he was convinced that they were full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the life of the law of Christ. So when you see a brother or sister in sin, it may be a sin which is of a notorious nature. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a brother who is involved in immorality or a professed brother in the church. A person calls himself a Christian and they're defrauding others financially. They're lying. We have an obligation to confront them. Some sins endanger the purity and the unity of the church. False doctrine. The guy I talked about that I met that had some doctrine that nobody else in his church believes might fall into that category. Some sins just can ruin the offender. That a person is dabbling in something. You see him or her drifting spiritually, perhaps drifting into a friendship which could become very dangerous and destructive and destroy a marriage, or something that will affect your relationship with that person. Sometimes it's a matter of, I can't really be at peace with you until this matter is resolved because it's hurting me. And I've tried to overlook it, but we need to resolve this. Part of pursuing peace, and again, a personal example, sometimes I've actually had somebody at my house at 10 o'clock last night, and God blessed us making peace. I didn't plan that for the sake of the sermon, but that's the kind of thing it talks about. It was a good thing before Sunday rather than after. The other passage is in Matthew 18. I'm just going to read it and summarize it quickly because of time. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, that's again pointing out this duty. A couple things I would point out about this, though. It says, you go alone. If you have a problem with your brother, it's not that you go gossip and tell everybody else what he's done wrong. You need to go to him. The purpose is to restore him. I would also add that it says go. It doesn't say send an email. I have observed great harm and destruction done by people writing things down and sending it by email that they would have never said to a person's face. And then what has been written in the email, the other person gets it, and then they process it, and it creates more offense because there's not clarification. This is surgery. This is surgery of the soul. And if you have that to do, when you're face to face, there's an opportunity to interact, to question, to affirm the relationship, to be very careful. So go gently, personally, humbly, and the objective is to help the person. And this is going to be occurring in virtually all close relationships from time to time. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. You know, faithful to the wounds of a friend. The second stage is that if he will not listen, you bring two or three others. That's part of the pursuing of the peace. Sometimes it's necessary when you're in an impasse. He says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to change. Others have to come. Sometimes there's a conflict, and God will use someone in a mediatorial position to help resolve the conflict. One of the most embarrassing verses in the Bible is poor Yodia and Syntyche, who make it into Scripture for a very bad reason. In Philippians 4, it says, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, two compatriot, or two companion. I also ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of Christ. And so what he's saying is, he's got some companion, I don't know if it was Epaphroditus or one of the elders in the church in Philippi, saying, these women need help. They've got a conflict they can't resolve on their own. Somebody else needs to step in and save them from devouring each other. And sometimes a mediator is necessary when you're in an impasse. When we do premarital counseling, we don't have a written prenuptial agreement we make people sign, but one thing I want as a prenup is you will agree that if you're in an impasse and a conflict between the two of you, you're going to seek help to resolve the conflict rather than the conflict goes on and bitterness develops. 1 Corinthians 6 says the same thing, even in a legal matter. Find somebody in the church. Find anybody in the church rather than going to the law, rather than going to the courts to help you. The final stage in Matthew 18 is if you won't listen to two or three, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And this is really describing the ultimate tragic result of church discipline. If a person is a thief, if a person is immoral, if a person is in other ways, you know, a horrendous gossip, if a person is guilty of false doctrine, and you go through these processes the way that the Scriptures describes, the result can be, in your pursuit of peace, sometimes peace in the church involves someone being forced out of the church because he's a disruptive influence in the church because of his false doctrine or immorality, that he could be leavening the whole lump. There's not time to go into all of that today because we still have the Lord's Supper to do, and I'm trying to go fast for the sake of my dear brother who has to complete the service. So just really to summarize our text from today, pursue peace with all men. We as believers should be people who are willing to take great effort and even make great sacrifices to pursue peace. And we need to do so biblically. Sometimes you're tempted to say, well, if I were to do that, this bad thing would happen. If I were to confront him, everything would go badly, or he'll do this or she'll do that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Do what the Bible says. First, by you yourself being humble, by you yourself going above and beyond to do what it takes to bridge the gap, not standing on your rights, being willing to admit your faults and seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. And then if necessary, to confront sin lovingly, gently, and biblically. We need to do this in the Lord's way. Mankind cannot make peace apart from God. Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We're not going to make peace on earth by everybody getting a college education or becoming literate or whatever else it may be. The peace that is necessary is an inward transformation that is only given by God's grace. We were alienated from God, and Christ has come to remove the estrangement by Him doing everything on our behalf to reconcile us to God. Ephesians 2 describes how in His reconciling us to God, He has also reconciled people together who otherwise might not get along. Even Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 2, to whom He's preached peace to bring us in relation to Him. We are to be, as those who know His peace, ambassadors of peace, ambassadors teaching people how to be reconciled to God and then reconciled to each other. At the end of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." The God of peace who has reconciled us to Himself through the death and resurrection of Christ is equipping us to pursue peace. That's one of the good works we're equipped to do in imaging what He has done for us. My prayer today would be these words would not be something you try to accomplish in the flesh. It would be done in light of what Christ has done for you, which gives you the ability to succeed. And even as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, to thank God for the peace, for the shalom, for the peace we have between ourselves and Him, because of the work that Christ has done for us. Amen.